Father, we have thy word open before us, and we confess that this book is like none that we possess. It is unique. It is the word of the living God. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would now speak to our hearts from this book, that you would indeed take our eyes off of man and put them on the God-man. May it not be a man's voice that we hear, but may it be the voice of the living Christ speaking in our hearts. Lord, come. Show us thy glory. Help us to commune and meet with thee. For we ask these things in thy precious name. Amen. In 1987, in a trip to Israel, I went to a place called Masada. Masada is a Jewish or Hebrew name for fortress or stronghold. Sometimes it's used of the strongholds of David. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now it particularly refers to a plateau where Herod the Great built the fortress, as it were, his southern fortress there in Israel. It's down in the desert, down in the Dead Sea area. And we went to Masada. It has a great history behind it. Perhaps you saw the documentary that was on TV a number of years ago. It was one of the last places the Romans destroyed. 70 AD, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Luke 21, they went to the temple and they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. And then they made their way down to the south, that is, the Romans did. Masada is up on a plateau. It is a fortress, and there are Jews holed up there. To get to the top of that plateau, there's only one winding path. It's an ascending path. One soldier at the top of that path could hold off a whole army. So the Jews were there mocking the Romans, knowing that they were safe and secure. There's no water in the region round about. There's the Dead Sea, but you can't drink it. They had up there captured the water from the rains in a basin, so they had plenty of water. And they could have been held up there for years. Well, the Romans, seeing this last fortress, and seeing that it was indeed a place that the Jews were rallying to, saying they still were opposed to the Romans and would not bow, they decided they would take the fortress. It took them several years, but they built a ramp all the way to the top of this plateau. When you're there, it's a huge structure. They used slaves of other nations and many Jewish slaves to build this ramp out of dirt and rubble and things they could get their hands on. The Jews up in Masada were mocking the Romans, and they were actually taking barrels of water and at times dumping them over the side in mockery because all their water, the Romans, was imported. Well, finally, the Romans were able to take the city. It took several years, but they were able to build the ramp. And when they got to the top, came into the city, they found that the Jews had already ended their life. Rather than become Roman slaves, rather than be tormented by the Romans, they had taken their own lives. They had left a girl down in the water area, the basin there, to tell the story of how they died. And these Roman soldiers were overcome. They didn't know how to act. They wept as they saw the great catastrophe there before their eyes. Later, when the Jews would go back into the land of Israel during the 20th century, especially after the Six Days War, when they would train their soldiers, there was a time when they would take the soldiers to Masada, and they would go there, and they would vow that before Masada would fall again, they would be dead from battle. It has a history, I say. When we were there, we were in an area that's desolate. If you've ever seen pictures of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were taken from, in the desolation, that's the type of area. Barren, mountains of dirt, and no water, except for a few times in a year when it rains. Our guide said to us, "Now you're going to drink when I tell you. Before you go up there, everybody's going to get something to drink, either water or some kind of pop or whatever. You're going to get something to drink. And every 10 or 15 minutes when you're up there, you're going to drink when I tell you. If you wait until you are thirsty, you'll be on your way to a hospital because it'll be too late. The fluids in your body are rapidly evaporating through your skin. And by the time you feel the thirst in your body, you're already sick and will be needing to go to a hospital." You know, in reality, there are many people who from a spiritual standpoint only thirsts for that spiritual Christ that we have been reading about, only thirsts for the salvation He gives when it's too late. They're on their deathbed and they're saying, "Now I'm thirsty." And because of their illness, perhaps the doctors are pouring medication and they can't think clearly in their heads. Brethren, our Lord stands before us this morning with an invitation. We have been looking the last few Sunday mornings at the invitations in Scripture given to us by God. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at an invitation given by the God-man. And this morning, I want us to look at another invitation given by the God-man. He said, "Do you thirst? Come unto me. Come unto me." He's not talking now about physical thirst. But like our guide who stood before people and told them, "You're going to drink when I command you." And many a preacher stands before a congregation this morning and says, "It's time to drink. Are you not thirsty? It's time to come and take of this water of life freely. Will you not come?" People say, "Well, I don't feel thirsty. I'm still content. I'm still satisfied with where I am." Well, this morning we're going to consider this invitation, the invitation of Christ, where He invites men and women, boys and girls, to come and drink. Look at the words that He sets before us here in chapter 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" The time that our Lord gave this invitation is very important. The time of the invitation. It is the last day of the feast. In the earlier part of this chapter, we noted it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there are a number of things going on that distinguish it from the Passover, that distinguish it from Pentecost. Now, you know what Passover is about. It pictures for us the work of Christ on Calvary. It was at the Passover time that our Lord was crucified. You know what Pentecost is about, that Feast of First Fruits, because it was 50 days after that we find the Holy Spirit descending upon the disciples. You know the fulfillment of Pentecost. But the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled. It is yet future. Pentecost was done at the beginning of the harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles was done at the end of harvest. We are now in the harvest time. Tabernacles, as it were, the fulfillment, the reality of that picture will not come to us until the harvest is complete. Nonetheless, in the Jewish nation, every year they were to do this feast. They were to keep the feast. What was it about? Well, it was a time of glorying in blood. That is, the blood of animals. They had the continual burnt offering that was offered in the morning and the evening, so you had two animals slain every day at the temple. On the Sabbath day, there were two more slain. There was two in the morning and two in the evening, so you had four animals rather than two slain on that day. Those sacrifices continued. But added to those sacrifices was a large burnt offering. You had on the first day 13 bullocks offered. You had as well two rams offered. And then you had 14 lambs that were offered. And this went on for 7 days. The same amount of animals were offered in the burnt offering every day, except the bullocks were less than one each day. So the first day was 13 bullocks, the second day was 12, the third day was 11, until the 7 days were complete. You add that to the burnt offerings, the continual burnt offerings, that's a lot of animals that die. Besides the burnt offering, there was also a sin offering given every day. Goats were offered every day. And when you add it up, in that week's time, there were 217 animals that were slain at the temple and that were offered, as it were, in the prescribed manner. It was a time of glorying in the blood. Each one of those animals pictured the work of Christ. Each one of them were speaking something to the people gathered around about this coming Messiah. Not only was it a glorying in the blood, it was a day of rejoicing. It was 7 days to rejoice. They were commanded to be happy. They were commanded to be full of joy. Now, there were other ceremonies, other ordinances that were given to them where they were to afflict themselves, where they were to be sorrowful, but not in the feast days of the Days of Atonement, or excuse me, the Days of Tabernacle. They were to rejoice in those days. Also, during that time, they were to live in booths. That's why the name Tabernacles is given to the feast. They were to take palm branches. They were to take branches from willow trees and other trees, and they were to build huts. And they were to live in those huts during that time. Why were they to live in those huts? The Scripture says they were to live in those huts to remember the wilderness wandering, how that God brought them out of Egypt and made them, as it were, live in tents or huts for that 40-year wilderness wandering. And so while they were in Israel, they were now looking back, and they were rejoicing that God fulfilled His promise. He had brought them out of a time of great trial in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. The eighth day of that feast was a solemn assembly. It was a Sabbath rest. The first day was a Sabbath day. The eighth day was a Sabbath day. There were other sacrifices done on that eighth day that corresponded to what went before. But it was a Sabbath day. No work was to be done. You have now for 7 days been contemplating what God did in the wilderness, and now God says, here on the eighth day, you think. You think. On the eighth day, you remember. You see all that I have done, and I want you to contemplate it. I want you to meditate upon it. I want you to drink deeply of all that I have done. And they would do that on the eighth day. This was at the end of the harvest. It was the seventh month. Remember, in that same month, just a few days earlier, on the tenth day was the Day of Atonement. Now we're at the 15th day, and we do the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in that seventh month that they also pictured the year of Jubilee. Seven is the number of completion. Everything was now perfect. As it were, you had the Passover, and then you had the beginning at Pentecost of the harvest. Now the harvest is complete. Everything has reached its perfection. What is it picturing for us? It's picturing for us that eternal state. What is it in heaven? What is it for all eternity that we're going to be glorying in? We're going to be glorying in the blood. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Look at the book of the Revelation. Who are they singing praises to? What are they singing about? It is the blood of the Lamb. If it tires you to sing about the blood of the Lamb now, you're going to have a hard time in glory. That's what they're singing about. And more than the other two feasts, that is the Passover and Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles had at the temple more sacrifices, more blood being shed, that they might see and remember and glory in what Christ had done. The burnt offering was a picture of dedication. In heaven, all is dedicated to the Lamb. Everything is consecrated to Him. There'll be no sin there. There'll be no faltering and going the other direction there. Everything will be consecrated to Him, which is what the picture of the burnt offering was all about. Great rejoicing. You sing now, but not like you're going to sing then. You sing now as your faith allows you to sing, as your weakness allows you to sing, as your doubts allow you to sing. But there all will be perfect, and you'll sing Him and worship Him without a sinning heart. What a day of rejoicing that will be. 7 days, 8 days, again, the number of completion. Speaking of eternity, we're going to sing and praise Him. And what will we be thinking on? One of the things we're going to think on is the fact that He led us through this wilderness, and He provided for us in this wilderness. Let me read you from Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we have a vision of this heavenly scene. And John said, after this I beheld, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nation and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palm branches in their hands. The very things that were taken to make the booths for the tabernacles, the palm branches were in their hands. In verse 14, and I said to him, sir, thou knowest. The angel had asked him, where do these people come from? And he said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Their wilderness wandering is over. The tribulation has ceased. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Wilderness wandering is over. All we're doing now is remembering. The Lamb is in their midst, and He's giving them the fountain of water freely. They're not hungering now. They're not thirsting now. The sun's not beating on them now as it had been. You go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and a similar description is given. In this eternal state, it says, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. There's coming this day in the future when we will, as it were, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 speaks of eternity in that way, where the nations come and they remember what God has done for them in their redemption. But you know, the people here around our Lord were thinking back to that wilderness wandering. And in the wilderness wandering, one of the things they would have remembered is the fact that they were given water from a rock. You see that in the book of Numbers. You see the Apostle Paul making much of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There he speaks of the fact that we're in this wilderness and we're not to be taken astray by our lust and passions the way they were in their wilderness wandering. He says, we're in the wilderness now. And he says, we now have this spiritual drink. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, he says, and they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. When they drank from the rock, there was a picture for them of what all of God's people are to drink from in their wilderness wandering. Well, brethren, you and I are now in this wilderness wandering. Where are you drinking? It says something to us this morning that our Lord, on the last day of the feast, when they were thinking upon the wilderness wandering, when they were thinking upon the time when they wandered through this wilderness and they would have died for thirst, that the Lord provided miraculously water from the rock, when they were thinking on that very thing, at the last day, He now stands before them and He says, do you thirst? Come to me and drink. You're in a wilderness now. You're going through trials now. The sun is beating down upon you. There's a hunger, there's a thirst in this world. Do you thirst? Come to me and drink. It's very important when you understand when our Lord said that. It was the last day of the feast. That is the Sabbath day, when everything now has ceased and all the attention is upon what the Feast of Tabernacles means. Now they're thinking on the gospel. 217 animals have been marshaled before them during that week and have been slain. They've been thinking on the blood. And now He stands before them and He cries out so all can hear. He draws the attention to Himself as the fulfillment, as the one who gives them that water. And He says, come and drink. Come and drink. Only now He's not dealing with the type. Now it's not a rock in a wilderness that is a physical wilderness. Now He's dealing with spiritual reality, and He's saying, just as you would come and eat in order that you might partake of the Passover, now you come and you drink. You come to me and you drink, and in your wilderness I'm going to provide what you need. I'm going to provide what you need. Well, what is the thirst? We've thought on the time of the invitation. What is the thirst that He's referring to? Thirst sometimes in Scripture refers to physical thirst or the thirst for the things of this world. The world in her rebellion against the Lord has a thirst. They're coveting sin. They want the things of this world. And in doing so, they thirst. Remember our Lord said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 13, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The things of this world don't satisfy. Now, He would in a moment point to Himself and say, if you drink the water I give you, you're not going to thirst. But you keep drinking just at this well, you're going to thirst again and again and again. There are people today who are thirsting for the power of this world. They're thirsting for the prestige of this world. They're thirsting for the pleasure of this world. And it's a desire that consumes them. They get power, but that doesn't satisfy. They want more power and more power. They have prestige and honor, but that doesn't satisfy. They come out of retirement again and again and again for more honor, more prestige. There are people today who had pleasure, but that doesn't satisfy. And they go for more pleasure until they're destroyed by the pleasure they seek. But even if it's just the provisions of the world, that as our Lord was speaking to the woman at the well, you want this food, this drink, you're going to be hungry again. You need a house, and you hunger for that house, you desire that house, you thirst for it, God gives it to you. You want another one? Clothes, you say, I need clothes to live on this earth, that's part of my necessity. He provides that, you're going to need more, you're going to want more. There are things of this world that will not satisfy our thirst. But our Lord said, I'm going to satisfy your thirst. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What's he referring to there? I think he's referring in John chapter 6 and verse 35 to that hunger and thirst for the removal of sins. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You and I are unrighteous. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? There is a place where you can have that hunger and thirst fulfilled. And in John chapter 6, he tells us where it is. It's found in the manna come down from heaven. Your hunger is fulfilled as you eat His body. Your thirst is fulfilled as you drink His blood. In other words, as you lay hold of what the body and the blood symbolize, as you lay hold of the gospel of Christ, that will satisfy your craving for righteousness. It's in the body and blood of Christ that your sins are removed. It's through that atoning work that you now are justified. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 tells us. And so there is a thirst for righteousness that can be quenched in the gospel of Christ. And if this morning you are thirsting for righteousness and you're saying, I'm undone, I am a sinner, I know I'm guilty before God, I'm on my way to hell, is there any place I can have this thirst quenched? There is. It's found in the gospel of Christ. And our Lord said, you come and drink from me, you will never thirst in that way again. I will satisfy that thirst. The world thirsts in a rebellion. But if you thirst for righteousness, you're going to find that satisfied in Christ. But what is he speaking of here? I believe what he's speaking of here is this thirst for righteousness, but also I think he's speaking of this thirst for redemption, for salvation, which is broader than just the need for righteousness. There is a need for regeneration. There's a need for the empowering to live the Christian life. All that is bound up in our thirst. When he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 14, he said, Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. It's not just going to be the beginning of something. It's going to be the continuation of something. It's going to be the giving of life, but the continual giving of life. It's going to be a fountain springing up where life continues to come out of that fountain to the one who drinks. The woman said, give me that water. Brethren, do you thirst for that type of an experience? Not just that you're standing right before God. Oh, you must have that you have righteousness. But you desire to have an experience where you know that you are believing the gospel, where you know that you're communing with God, where you know a renewing and a strengthening in the inner man day by day. This is what he's speaking about. And he says to those who are thirsty, do you thirst for this salvation? Not just the initial aspects of it, but the totality of it. Do you thirst for this salvation? Come to me. Come to me and I'll give it to you. The thirst. What are the great truths that he puts before us in this invitation? Well, first of all, I think that you have implied in the invitation that he's setting before those who are there an abundant standing. Obviously, you cannot give the water of life and give life to someone who is condemned. And we have just been mentioning the fact you need righteousness. And so if He gives the water of life freely so that you and I truly have life, we have this satisfaction, as it were, then there must be some atonement behind it. There must be some standing behind it whereby He's changed our standing, whereby He has made us righteous in His sight. The basis for the giving of our life, that is the giving of the water of life to us, is the person and work of Christ. It is that the law has been met, the demands of the law have been satisfied, and now He can turn and give to you and to me this water of life. I say I believe that is implied in what He is saying, that there is an abundant standing. You and I have a union with Christ according to Scripture. It's a real union. And based on that union, what Christ did, He did for us. So that when He died, we died with Him as our representative. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. When He arose, we were risen with Him. He is now at the right hand of God. And in the mind of God, you have a standing whereby you are at the right hand of God, and you are as righteous as Christ is. If you do not have that standing, He cannot give to you the water of life. Can't do it. You're under wrath. You're under condemnation. You're deserving of death. How can He give you the water of life? I would say to you then that when He says He's going to give you this water of life, it implies the fact that He has already met the demands of the law in the relationship that He has with His people. You and I are in union with Him. He has this abundant standing. Everything you need is legally taken care of. Now He can communicate life. He can do so to you and to me. What does He give? He gives an abundant satisfaction. You're thirsty, He says there's water. Water. Living water. Living water. You know, everything you need is found in Christ, spiritually speaking. Everything you need. When you come to this Gospel of John, John is very careful to give to us the descriptions that our Lord gave of Himself, that you and I would know that everything we need is met in Him. Everything. Tonight, today, do you need light in this darkness that we live in this spiritual darkness? Do you need light? You need truth? He says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. There's much confusion, many voices, many people who say, I've got the truth about life, about death, about heaven, about hell, about sin. I've got the truth. But they don't. He says, I'm the light of the world. Come and hear me. You need direction? He says, I'm the good shepherd. You need a shepherd to guide you through this world, this wilderness? You need a shepherd to protect you, a shepherd to provide for you? He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm what you need. You need this morning manna from heaven? And He uses that in reference to salvation. You need cleansing from sin. You need this atoning work. He says, come and feed upon me. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. You eat my flesh. You drink my blood. You have eternal life. Come and lay hold of my work of salvation. I'm what you need. Do you need cleansing this morning? Christ is what you need. Do you need strength? One of God's people, and you feel that you're at the end of your strength. It's used up. He says, I'm the vine. You're just a branch. Come and lay hold of me. There's power that comes from me to you. Come to me. I am the vine. You're looking down the quarters of time of your life and you're saying, there's going to come a time when I'm going to die. That influences the way that I live. And He comes to you and He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Don't be afraid of death. Don't let it so govern you that you don't keep my commands and do my will. Do my will. I'm going to raise you from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Brethren, what do we need? It's found in Christ. Now He sets before us the fact that He is the one who will quench your thirst. Because of sin, we're thirsty. Because we're under the judgment of God, we're thirsty. If we would see ourselves the way that God sees us, we would see that we have need of Him. But if we're a believer, and we've had, as it were, death removed from our vocabulary, if we have been given this life, we need a continual giving of life. And He continually invites us, come and drink. Come and drink. Christ not only gives an abundant satisfaction in that He is what we need, whether it's life or leadership as a shepherd or manna from heaven or strength as being our vine. He is all those things. He gives an abundant sufficiency as well. He gives an abundant sufficiency. Would you look at the imagery that's being put forth? There is some dispute in this imagery in verse 8, where it speaks of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Question is, whose belly is being referred to there? Is it Christ's belly? You come, you drink, you believe, and from Christ's belly flows, as it were, this river of living water, and then as his people we partake of it. Is that what's in view? Or is what is in view the Christian? Out of the belly of the Christian flows the rivers of living water. By that, the means is that the Spirit of God is so moving and so abundantly moving that he's flowing from us. Well, in one sense, both end up the same place. Either it's the flow from Christ to the believer and we're benefited, or it's the flow through the believer, we're benefited. In one sense, it really doesn't matter what you conclude, because the benefits are there for the believer. But in another sense, it does matter. Is he speaking about an abundant life of the believer? Or is he speaking about our abundant Savior who gives to life to everyone, and you may have a little bit of the river here, and you might have a little bit of the river over there? I think he's talking about the Christian here. Well, obviously the water flows from Christ. But you'll note that who is the one who comes? It is the believer. Who is the one who drinks? It is the believer. Who is the one that's believing? Verse 38, he that believeth on me, it is the believer. Then what does it say out of his belly? He's talking about the believer. He's talking about the abundant river of life that flows through the believer. An abundance that transcends anything that you need. Would you note that he calls the water living water? Not death-producing water. Not water that will leave you dead and dry. Remember the image. We're in the wilderness. You're walking through this wilderness. You need something that's going to sustain your life. And he's saying, you come and drink of me, and I will give you the water that produces life. The water that is life. It is life. Now he's speaking here of the Holy Spirit. We know that from what is said in the next verse. But this spake ye of the Spirit. Now in a real sense, the Spirit's ministry was there among them. But in another sense, it would come in more fullness at Pentecost, when he would be ascended on high, when the anointing would come upon him. It would flow to his church in a powerful way. He would have the anointing, and we would have it as well. He would have the Spirit upon him in abundance, and you and I would have that Spirit in abundance in us as well. From the innermost being, from the place that you hunger and crave, you would have the Spirit come and would satisfy that hungering and that craving, that thirsting. Would you note the word river is in the plural? It doesn't say a river, but rivers. More than what you need. More power, more benefits, more blessing. Rivers that would take care of one need in this area of your life. Rivers that would take care of a need in another area of your life. In other words, the gospel is so big and so broad. The Holy Spirit would come and he would apply the gospel to every area of your life. What do you need this morning? Is it the fact that you feel like an orphan on this earth? He says, you're my son. You're adopted. And the Spirit comes and he brings that truth home to the heart. Is it this morning that you feel the guilt for your sin? He says you're justified. It's been dealt with in full. The law has been met completely. God views you as righteous. Is it the fact that you still feel some of the clutches of sin? He says you've been redeemed by the blood. And the Spirit comes and he applies the great truth of redemption. What is it that you need? Do you feel God is afar off? He says you're reconciled. You've been brought nigh by the blood of the Lamb. Spirit of God. And the rivers flowing from that Spirit comes, and it's an abundant meeting of the need of the heart. It's an abundant meeting. Brethren, you'll note that the Spirit moves and the Spirit flows according to this passage when you are coming, when you are drinking, when you are believing. Note that. If you note that, you're going to understand something about the Christian life that will stand you in good stead, that is really missing amongst much of the teaching of the Christian life today. When does the Spirit move? He moves when your eyes are upon Christ. When does the Spirit come with power and help you? When your eyes are upon Christ, when you're coming to Christ, when you're drinking from Christ, when you're believing on Christ. Isn't that what Colossians 2 verse 19 says? The heresies were turning their back upon Christ, and he said they were not holding the head from which the body had nourishment ministered. It's holding the head that brings the nourishment to the body of Christ. If you're not being nourished this morning, I can tell you the reason. Somewhere along the way, you've let go of Christ. You're not holding to Him. You're not clinging to Him. You're not making much of Him in all that He presents Himself to you as. You need a prophet? He's your prophet. You need a king? He's your king. You need a priest? He is that great priest after the order of Melchizedek. Are you laying hold of Him as prophet, priest, and king? Someone you're laying hold of. Now, in this invitation, He invites us to come. And the only qualification He puts on it is that you must thirst. Men, because of the hardness of their heart in sin, do not feel their thirst, their need of what Christ offers. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Our Lord says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Men don't come because they don't desire to come. And unless the Father come and wrestle with their heart, unless the Father come and show them their need, that they truly are thirsty and that He has something to provide for them, unless the Father does that by the Spirit, they won't come. They won't come. The invitation is there. The only qualification is that you thirst, that you want what He offers, that you're willing to leave behind the other fountains that you've been drinking from, and you come and you drink from His fountain alone. You come to Him. The presupposition in this invitation is that you believe. The actions of coming and drinking presuppose faith. He says it symbolically in verse 37, "If you thirst, come and drink." And then He says it without the symbolism in verse 38, "He that believeth." If you don't believe that you're thirsty, and if you don't believe that He has something to give you to quench the thirst, you're not going to come. All of our actions really reveal what we believe. And this morning He says, you've got to come, and if you come and drink, that is, if you believe, you will find that this water comes to you, that you find that this spiritual nourishment comes to you. Do you note as well, it's not just the qualification He speaks of and the presupposition that you believe that undergirds all of this. It's a continuation of these actions. Now, this you may not see as clearly in the English, but in the Greek it's shouting at you. The coming is a present tense, meaning you continually come. The drinking is a present tense, meaning you continually drink. The believing is in the present tense, indicating a continual believing. And He says, if you continually come and drink and believe, there will be continual flow through you, from you, of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Isn't that where the problem lies? We don't continually believe. We don't continually come and drink. We don't see what we really are apart from Christ, because if we did, we would cling to Him with all of our energy all the days we have here below. But instead, we think we're pretty good. Other people in the church think of me quite highly. They think I have ability. They think I have power. In reality, brethren, we have nothing. And our Lord says, you continually come, and you continually drink, and you continually believe. That very action is the product of the Holy Spirit, but it also brings more blessing upon the head as you come. Living water will flow. That is, the Spirit will minister to you and through you to others. Some have said it's the overflow that reaches others. Not just enough to keep you going, but that you're so abundantly supplied that you can't keep silent, that it's the overflow that others see. Is that true of you and I this morning? Do we have that abundant overflow? If we don't, then I would ask you, where are you drinking? Where am I drinking? We all have need this morning to come back and drink from our Lord. Take in all that He is and all that He gives and lay hold of that. Because as we're doing, that is the moving of the Spirit. And as that works upon our heart, it produces more of the moving of the Spirit. You see this in Galatians 3. We don't have time to analyze that passage, but you go there and you'll see that as men were laying hold of the gospel of Christ, the Spirit was coming with power to their hearts. That as they were laying hold of Christ, the Spirit was being ministered, added to them, supplied to them. What? They were laying hold of Christ. What is the Christian life? It's seeing that we have need of Christ and coming to Him every day, a continual coming, a continual drinking, continual believing in all that He reveals about Himself to us. You know, He doesn't say come to the church or to the parachurch. He doesn't send us there. There's a point where we come to the church, and hopefully in the church we're going to hear about Christ. In the church we're going to be pointed back to Christ. That's good. You're commanded to go to the church. I'm not negating that. But just coming to the church is not what the command is. It's not the invitation. The invitation is to come into the head of the church, that is to Christ. You can come in these walls and you can sing hymns and you can give money and never lay hold of Christ. You must lay hold of Christ. He doesn't say come to the preacher, the priest, or the teacher, does He? Now, you come to Me and I will help you. I'm going to point you to go to Christ. That's where I'm going to take you. I remember years ago when I was just newly converted, pastor of the church in Pontiac, Michigan, had one of our teachers from high school come visit him. Some of the brethren in the high school kept giving their testimonies. And the Lord so worked upon her heart. She said, I want what they have. And so she came to their pastor. She came to him and he says, I can't help you. Can't help you. But I know the one who can. Pointed her to Christ. Brethren, as a preacher, that's where I'm going to take you. I can't give you the water of life. I don't have it. You've got to go to Christ. He doesn't say go to the preacher. He says come to Me. Come to Me. He says don't go to a ceremonial ordinance, does He? The Feast of Tabernacles was a ceremony and ordinance in the Old Testament sense of the word. What does He say? In the midst of it, He says come to Me, to Christ. Come to Christ. Now, are there ordinances we're to keep? Yes. Can you meet with Christ at the ordinance? Yes. If you go to Him, can you be blessed? Can the water flow freely from the ordinance? Yes, if you go to Him. Can you be blessed? Can you meet with Christ in the church? Yes, if you seek Him, if you come to Him in the properly described way here, in the Scripture prescribed way, you can meet with Him. You can do the ordinance. You can go to the preacher. You can hear the preacher. You can go to church and never come to Christ. Never come to Him. You can do that as a believer. As a believer. You can come in this church dead and you can walk out dead, feeling the same burdens that you brought in here. But if in this congregation this morning you have met with Christ, you have laid hold of Christ, you have taken that water that He gives, He says, I will give you life. I will give you life. Now, these other things we've mentioned certainly are issues that are important to the believer's life, but only Christ can give the blessing desired here, stated here. And only the individual can come and receive the blessing. As a parent, I can't get this blessing for my child. Oh, there are covenant blessings for my child. I believe that. The Scripture states that. But salvation, the child sometime has to come and lay hold of it for themselves. I can't get this blessing for my spouse. Now, there are blessings upon my spouse if I walk in a manner pleasing unto the Lord as the head of my household. But I can't bring this blessing. The spouse has to come. Come herself. We must teach our children to eat and drink physically, do we not? Have you ever taught your child how to eat and drink spiritually? That's more important. Do you teach them to continually eat and drink spiritually? You should have to tell them to eat and drink spiritually when they're 3 years old. But did you teach them how to eat and drink of Christ when they were 5 years old and 15 years old and 20 years old? It's a continual drinking, a continual eating, a continual coming to Christ. Those desiring to have their thirst quenched must be sent to Christ. I doubt the reality of a man's experience who, when somebody wants Christ, sends him somewhere else. I doubt the reality of that man's experience who comes. When somebody comes to him and says, I've got this thirst, and he sends them somewhere else. I wouldn't even send you to the Bible this morning. I'm not being heretical now. My job is to send you to Christ that the Bible speaks of. And if I send you any word but to Christ when you're hungry and you're thirsty, I have become a false prophet to you because I've sent you to the wrong place. You are to go to Christ. And the apostles, when they found people hungering and thirsting, where did they send them? To Christ. To Christ. To Christ. You thirsty this morning? If you saw yourself as God sees you, you would know you're thirsty. You need Christ. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. In all of His fullness, in all that He offers. And He'll give you this water. And as you believe upon Him, as you rest upon Him, as you commune with Him, you're going to find the Spirit moving through you to others, flowing through you to minister to others. Out of your very midst, out of your innermost being are going to come these rivers of water, and you will be a minister of Christ to your family and your generation. You let go of Christ. And everything you do will be in the flesh. There'll be no power. Spirit moves as you lay hold of Christ. May the Lord give us grace this morning, each one for ourselves, to lay hold of Christ. Are you unsaved this morning? Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. You say, my parents are laying hold of Christ. Are you laying hold of Christ? You've had great blessing come upon your head because your parents are laying hold of Christ. There are covenant blessings that have been all around you and are yours because your parents are laying hold of Christ. But are you laying hold of Christ? You will perish if you do not. You must lay hold of Christ. Say, my spouse lays hold of Christ, but are you laying hold of Christ? Each one of us this morning have need to lay hold of Christ and to hold Him and to hold Him and to drink and to drink. May the Lord give us grace this morning to indeed rest upon Him. Let us pray. We are now in the wilderness, and our Lord stands as we would remember the wilderness, and He cries, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. Our Lord offers that invitation. At God's right hand, He bids you come. Come to Him. If any man thirst, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to Him. Lay hold of Him. Young people, have you drank? Have you come and believed upon Him? Come to Him today. You say, I have done it in the past. Continually come. Come again and again and again. He is what you need. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day confessing we would always turn our eyes upon ourselves, thinking that there's some kind of self-sufficiency, some kind of enablement where we can drink of ourselves. And yet, Lord, You've said if we thirst, we're to come to Thee. Lord, give us great grace today that each of us would come and bring our thirst to Thee, and we would drink and drink and drink again. Lord, help us, we pray. And we would pray especially for those here without Christ, that today would be the day they would drink of Him, that they would come and lay hold of Him, that they would believe upon them for themselves. Especially the young ones, we pray, Lord, cause that this would be the day of their salvation, where today would be the first day that they would come to this fountain for themselves and lay hold of Christ and drink deeply. Lord, do this, we pray. We ask Thee because You have made a covenant with us and with our children. And we ask, Lord, that You would fulfill that covenant even this day in the salvation of those that are lost. Lord, do this, we pray, for Thy glory. We're thankful this day that we belong to Thee. We're thankful, Lord, that You indeed meet our needs in Christ. It's to Him that we would bring all praise and glory and honor. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.